Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're nearing the end of our study of this great epistle, and in some senses, we're actually at the climax or the crescendo of Galatians. In this section, we see a wonderful emphasis upon the person and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we want to take full advantage of exalting that work and glorying in that ministry. It should never be said of us that we are not people who love and worship and cherish and value the person and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is essential, he is crucial and vital to our spiritual growth and development. Really, it could be said this: the Holy Spirit is the all-sufficient source for all that is needed in the Christian life. He is the all-sufficient source for all that is needed in the Christian life. He and His Word are all that we need for life and godliness. And really, as we've worked through this section and considered what it is to walk by the Spirit and to rely upon the Spirit and to trust in His enabling power, there's a real sense in which, for some of you, this is groundbreaking. This is life-changing. For some of us, we need to be reminded continually of the work of the Spirit, the priority of His ministry and His person in our lives. For some, we've never really understood the work and role of the Spirit. And as we've looked at Galatians, and as we've seen it in context, and as we've looked at the ministry of the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and how that overcomes the desires of the flesh, this is truly groundbreaking, life-changing, freeing, empowering. It ultimately frees you and empowers you and strengthens you in the pursuit of holiness. And really, this whole section of Galatians is a lesson in true spirituality. True spirituality is obviously likeness to Christ. That's the essence of true spirituality. And the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer is to make the likeness of Christ manifest in our lives. As we look this morning at the virtues which come forth from the fruit of the Spirit, we see that these things, these virtues, these qualities are the very virtues of Christ Himself. And that the Spirit is working these virtues into our lives, and we see what true spirituality is. It's likeness to Christ. It's bearing fruit, the very fruit of the Spirit. It was last week that we were in verses 16 to 18, and I want to just spend a brief moment refreshing you on what is there. If you look at verse 18, it says this: "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And to be led by the Spirit is to be directed by the Spirit in the heart to live a life that is pleasing to God." It's to be led and directed by the Spirit into likeness to Christ. And if you are being led by the Spirit and are under the sovereign work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, then you are not under the law, which means that you are not under the dominion of sin, which means that sin is no longer your master. Your master is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and His Spirit is now enabling you and empowering you to overcome the deeds of the flesh. Look at verse 17. It says there and points to the war that we looked at. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." You're being led by the Spirit. You're not under the law. Sin is no longer your master, but the flesh is waging war against the Spirit on the inside. But there's hope in verse 16 where it says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, because the flesh and sin is no longer master, because you are now filled and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. As you walk by Him and by His power, you will not carry out, gratify, complete, or fulfill the desire of the flesh." And that's what we looked at last time. And the relationship of what we're going to look at this morning in verses 19 to 24 is that a life that is lived by the Spirit is objectively measurable. It is objectively measurable whether one is walking by the Spirit or not. Because there are fruits of the Spirit that come forth in the life of the believer, and there are fruits of the flesh that also come forth in a person's life. And therefore, it is discernible and objectively measurable whether or not one is walking by the Spirit. And we'll see that as we work through the text this morning. What I want to do is I want to read the text, and I will read it beginning in verse 16 all the way to verse 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In this text, we see what really is the deeds of the flesh, and the deeds of the flesh are ultimately produced by the law in the individual. We're going to see the fruit of the Spirit produced by the Spirit, and then we're going to see that the flesh is crucified. And really what comes out of this text is the evidence that the flesh reigns in a person's life is expressed by the deeds or fruit of the flesh. The evidence that the flesh is reigning in one's life is expressed in the deeds of the flesh. And the evidence that the Spirit reigns in a person's life is expressed by the fruit of the Spirit. So let's look at the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 to 21. The deeds of the flesh. Note this, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. They are obvious. Verse 19, it says there, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're evident. They're plain. They're obvious. It's not a question about what the deeds of the flesh are. They are clear, readily apparent, evident, obvious. They find their source in the flesh. They are expressions of the flesh. That's where they originate from. That's what they're grounded in. And as we look at this list of the deeds of the flesh, we need to note that this is not an exhaustive list. There are other lists that Paul gives that ultimately look to the deeds of the flesh, and there are some that are not even referred to in this list. This is not an exhaustive list. And in verse 21, Paul even says there, things like these, and things like these referring to the fact that there are other things that are considered deeds of the flesh that are ultimately rooted and grounded in the flesh that originate from the flesh. But this is ultimately a comprehensive list of those deeds. Let's look at them. The deeds of the flesh. It says there, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing. And these sins sort of break up into four categories. You have some sexual sins given. You have some social sins provided. As well, you have some drunken sins and some spiritual sins. And you'll see that as we work through this morning. Firstly, note the sexual sins that are listed here. The first one there is immorality. If you've got a King James, you have adultery there. That word, the Greek word for adultery, is not actually in the best manuscript. So we're going to begin here with immorality. The New American Standard doesn't refer to adultery, nor does the ESV for that matter. We begin with immorality. And the Greek word for immorality is porneia. It's porneia. We get our English word pornography from this word. And really, porneia, or immorality, is a reference to any expression of sexual sin. It includes adultery, it includes fornication, it includes homosexuality, lesbianism, it includes prostitution, incest, pedophilia, bestiality, any and all forms of indulgence in sexual pleasure outside of a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. These are ultimately all expressions of immorality or porneia. And really, in the context of sexual sins, these sins are sort of set off in a different category to other sins. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the one who practices immorality sins against his own body." So sexual sins, sins of porneia, immorality is actually a sin against one's own body. And it is different from those sins which are committed outside of the body. So the first one there you have is immorality. The second one is impurity. This word literally means uncleanness. You'll love this picture. It was apparently used to refer to what oozed out of an infected wound. How about that for a visual? It may refer to sexual sin that isn't necessarily expressed outwardly, but takes place in the mind and thought life of a person, but it certainly refers to that which takes place outwardly as well. It's what results from sexual sin. Impurity is what results from sexual sin and simultaneously fuels the indulgence of even more impurity. You have thirdly there, sensuality. Sensuality is unrestrained sexual indulgence. It's licentiousness. This is exactly what we see in our culture today. It's the if it feels good, do it mentality. It's really sexual indulgence with no shame and with a complete disregard for what others think or how their indulgence might harm others. It's a total giving over of oneself to the desires and whims of the flesh. Those are the sexual deeds of the flesh: immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Then we move into the spiritual sins, if you will. And the first one you'll note there is idolatry. Idolatry is to worship a false god. It's to worship a distorted image of the one true God. It's really any man-made religion, any religious system that creates a way that man can reach up to God. All human religion, every false religion, every works righteousness system is ultimately rooted and grounded in the flesh of man. Colossians 3:5 says that greed or covetousness amounts to idolatry. These desires, this greed or covetousness, reveals something that is ruling in the heart of a person. It reveals that there's a lust or a craving for something that is ruling them. And the thing in the heart that is being greeded for or coveted has dethroned the rightful place that God deserves in that heart. Idolatry is loving anything more than God. It's being ruled or controlled by anything other than a love for God and a desire to do His will. And idolatry can take place in the context of anything. You can idolize your children. You can idolize your career. You can idolize your marriage. You can take anything that is good and distort it and let it be in the place that only God deserves. The second one there is sorcery. Comes from the Greek word pharmakeia, where we get our English words pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. It's sometimes referred to the use of mind-altering drugs in the context of pagan religious ceremonies. It also refers to witchcraft or black magic. See, rather than trusting in God, it seeks to manipulate the spiritual world in order to bring about a desired end. It would include superstition. It would include attempts to communicate with the dead. It's really any attempt to interact with the spiritual realm. In fact, what some churches employ today as deliverance ministries is nothing more than the expression of sorcery, dealing with the demonic. And so there are your spiritual sins. Then come the social sins or the social deeds of the flesh. You have enmities there. Enmities refers to hostility. One commentator writes that it refers to the hatred that lies at the root of discord. After enmities, you have strife. It refers to quarrels, arguments, discord, and conflict. This would have been running amok in the Galatian church. They would have been biting each other and devouring one another and challenging each other and debating each other. It's the opposite of being of the same mind toward one another. It's striving against each other. This is contentiousness, strife. The third one there is jealousy. Can also mean zeal, and this word can also be used in a positive way. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." So there is, in fact, a godly jealousy, but that's not what Paul is referring to here. Here, it refers to a strong desire for self-glorification. It wants to be center stage. James 3:14 through 16 says this, "Listen, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Jealousy causes a person to seek to be made much of. It doesn't like when others receive honor. It longs for prominence. It craves prestige. It longs for center stage, and it produces a fierce rage when others receive it. One commentator writes that jealousy is a form of anger and hateful resentment caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to someone else. The next one you have there is outbursts of anger. This is fury. This is wrath. This is rage. It has the idea of passion or intense desire in it. One commentator translates this bursts of rage. These are outbursts that are sudden. They are unrestrained. They are flashes of rage. They're like volcanic eruptions. These are outbursts of anger. Next, you have disputes. This is related to selfish ambition or rivalry. This selfish ambition or rivalry seeks retaliation. It must win. It must win at all cost in a dispute. It must come out on top. It refuses to back down. It refuses to consider others more important than oneself. And disputes ultimately lead to dissensions, and dissensions refers to standing apart. It relates to division. It relates to scheming and strategizing to bring about an intended goal. Then you have factions, which refers to a religious party or sect. The word relates to choice or opinions. It's taking sides. It's organizing an opposition. The word sometimes relates to false teaching or heresy. And then lastly, in these social sins, you have envying, which is obviously closely related to jealousy. This is becoming discontent with what you have in relation to what others have. One commentator writes, "It is the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity." And then lastly, you have what we might call drinking sins. Deeds of the flesh that relate to drinking. The first one there is drunkenness. This refers to excessive drinking. And you'll note that Paul doesn't refer to the abuse of alcohol as a disease. He calls it a deed of the flesh, which is extremely beneficial, because if it is a deed of the flesh, then all you need to overcome it is the Holy Spirit, to be set free from sin through faith in Christ and the enabling work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is a deed of the flesh. And the last one is carousing, which refers to drunken parties. It may even be connected with the kind of drunken orgies associated with pagan worship. All of these are evidently, clearly, and obviously deeds of the flesh. They originate from the flesh. They are rooted and grounded in the flesh. And those who do not walk by the Spirit, therefore unbelievers, are naturally manifesting these things in their lives to one degree or another. As one preacher said, they spew forth from a sewer that is the flesh. The sewer of the flesh is spewing forth the deeds of the flesh, and they can only be put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So that's the deeds of the flesh. Look now at their consequences in verse 21, the second part of it. It says this, "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it must be said that all believers are capable of committing the sins or vices that are expressed in this list. In fact, even as we've gone through them, it may be that even this past week, you can identify vices or deeds of the flesh which you've committed. But Paul is not talking about the committing of one of these sins as an exception to the rule. He's talking about the committing of these deeds as the rule. It's the practicing of them that is the issue. Practicing speaks to an ongoing, habitual, unbroken, unrepentant pattern of sin. Those who practice such things are those who are given over to the practice of these things are uninhibited. There's an ongoing, habitual, unbroken pattern of committing these sins. They are the rule of their life, not the exception. Whereas for the believer who's been set free from sin and who walks by the Spirit, these things are the exception, not the rule. And to see this illustrated elsewhere, turn to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. It's important to deal with this matter because it's easy enough for a believer to fall into sin and believe that the falling into sin in and of itself somehow means maybe they aren't saved. And in reality, we want to have our definitions defined biblically so that we can rightly respond in the moment of temptation and sin. In 1 John 3, verse 4, it says this, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And there you see the issue here is the practicing of sin. It's the ongoing, unbroken committing of sin. In fact, if you flip back to 1 John chapter 2, it's evident that he's talking about an ongoing, habitual, unbroken pattern of sin based on what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," referring to an act of sin, an account of sin, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." For the believer who has come to faith in Christ and has been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, they stand holy and blameless before God. And if they do fall into sin and do commit sin, they have an advocate with the Father. But here in 1 John 3, John is describing the practicing of sin. Look at verse 5. "You know that he appeared," referring to Christ, "in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." There is no sin in Jesus Christ. He is perfectly holy. Verse 6. No one who abides in him sins, and sins there is in the present tense. It's again referring to an unbroken pattern of sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who goes on sinning has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Not the one who practices righteousness perfectly, but the one whose life is patterned by a habitual practice of righteousness. Just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. If you've been born of God, you've been born again, you've been regenerated, you do not practice sin. It is a fact. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin in a habitual sense because he is born of God. Verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so the issue is clear, that when Paul refers to these deeds of the flesh and says that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he is describing those who are not believers. A believer cannot go on practicing the deeds of the flesh. In fact, if you are here and you are practicing the deeds of the flesh, and it is a habitual pattern, and it is unbroken, and it is unrepentant, then that gives indication that you are not born of God. And if you are not born of God, then the right thing to do in that moment would be to turn to Christ and put your faith in him, and then be born of him by the Spirit. Our Lord really says the same thing in John 8:34. He says, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And Romans 6 makes it very clear that those who have been baptized into the death of Christ and have been raised with Christ unto newness of life do not carry on as slaves of sin. They've died to it. Really, all of the children of God are being led by the Spirit. That's a fact. They are not under the law, therefore sin is no longer their master, and therefore they are not those who are practicing such things, and they will, in fact, inherit the kingdom of God. So the reality is this: as you look at this list of vices, even if you're battling and warring with one or two or any number of them, but you're warring and you're battling and you're applying the graces of confession and the word and prayer to these things, and you're seeing that ultimately there is a death being brought to them over time, then the expression of these vices does not mean you aren't saved, because we know from verse 17 there is a war. There's a war between the flesh and the Spirit, so that you will not do the things that you now desire to do as a new creature in Christ. And of course, these things can only be overcome by the Holy Spirit. So those are the deeds of the flesh, and they're evident. And the only way, as we've already seen, to overcome these things is to be in Christ and to walk by the Spirit, trusting in his power, in his grace, in his enablement. And that really brings us now to the good news, the fruit of the Spirit. Wouldn't it be good to leave us on the deeds of the flesh? We're going to look this morning at the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 22. This is obviously in contrast to the deeds of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as we said earlier, this is really Christ-likeness. This is likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so it's only natural then that the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer be the Spirit manifesting the very virtue of Christ in and through them. This fruit that the Spirit brings forth in the life of the believer is ultimately likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. This fruit finds its source in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can produce these virtues in the life of the believer. Now, there's something I want to point out to you, and this may be a subtle shift from the way you've normally thought about the fruit of the Spirit. It was for me. There's a unity to the fruit of the Spirit. There's a unity to the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is singular. It's not plural. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the one fruit of the Spirit. Unlike the deeds of the flesh, plural, there is only one fruit of the Spirit. And that one fruit of the Spirit expresses itself in these nine virtues. You understand? There is one unified fruit of the Spirit, and the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is these nine virtues. And you'll see why that's so significant. You can't have one expression of the fruit of the Spirit without also simultaneously having the others. You see, from a human vantage point, unbelievers may be able to outwardly express what might initially appear to be one or two of the qualities found in the fruit of the Spirit. Outward expressions of patience might come naturally to a person. Outward expressions of joy or kindness may seem apparent. There may be believers here who just have a natural disposition toward patience that was already there prior to them coming to Christ. But that's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a package deal. For an unbeliever, the apparent manifestation of one of the qualities in this list is simply possible by virtue of the fact that they're created in the image of God. And so they can express things like patience or joy or kindness. But even then, it's something less in comparison to the supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You see, the fruit of the Spirit expresses itself in the nine virtues listed. That is, you don't get one expression of the fruit of the Spirit without simultaneously having the others. That means this: when one fruit of the Spirit is deficient in your life, all of the fruits or expressions of the fruit of the Spirit is deficient in your life. When one expression is in abundance, they're all in abundance, which rules out the need to ever say, I need more patience. I'm doing fine on kindness. I'm doing great on gentleness. Love is there. Peace is there. But man, do I ever need some patience? No, it doesn't work like that. The fruit of the Spirit is one, and therefore, if you're lacking in patience, you're also lacking in love, and you're also lacking in peace, and you're also lacking in gentleness and kindness. It's a package deal. And really, it's not an exhaustive list. In verse 23, Paul says, such things, that against such things there is no law, such things. So really, there are many other virtues Paul could have listed here. There are other virtues in other epistles that are also expressions of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer that Paul could have mentioned here. So this isn't an exhaustive list, but it certainly is comprehensive. And there's a paradox. Most, if not all, of the virtues given here are actually commanded of the New Testament believer. And what that does is it beautifully illustrates the relationship between fulfilling the commands of Scripture and our absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings forth these virtues in our lives from His fruit in our lives. And therefore, if we are to express these things, then that just points us back to the Spirit of God as the one who will enable us and cultivate these things in our lives. Okay, let's look at them. The fruit of the Spirit. The first one there is love. And it's obvious that love would be a fruit of the Spirit because of the statement that we see in Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if the fruit of the Spirit is going to be anything, we know it's going to produce love, because love fulfills the entire law. And so love, firstly, fulfills the whole law. Secondly, love is action. Listen to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love is action. It's not primarily an emotion or a feeling. It's action. It's an action and an expression of the will. It's also sacrificial. Listen to John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. The greatest expression of love is for you to lay your life down for your friends. And John concurs with this in 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so love is sacrificing. It's also the greatest. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that love is the greatest and highest virtue expressed in the life of the believer. And it's also a characteristic of a genuine believer. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So loving is actually evidence that one has been born of God. And it's obviously perfectly exemplified in Christ, who humbled himself, took upon the form of a man, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, bore the wrath of God for sin, for every person who would ever believe in him, died, went to the grave, rose again, and then God highly exalted him to the name which is above every name. And Jesus did that out of love for his Father, out of love for his people. It was love that compelled the Lord Jesus Christ to endure what he did, and joy as well, as we'll see when we come to joy. Love is also produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says this, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So love is actually poured out into the heart of the believer through the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit, an expression of the fruit of the Spirit. The second one there is joy. And of course, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. This isn't a joy that's grounded in circumstances. This is a joy that transcends circumstances. This is a joy that transcends even the most difficult circumstances. This is a joy that results from knowing that God is in control. This is a joy that results from believing that God is good. This is a joy that's grounded in knowing that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's why it's a joy that transcends our circumstances, because it has the eternal perspective in view. This is a joy that doesn't lose heart, because though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is a joy that agrees with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And that's why it transcends the very circumstances that we're in. As we glorify Christ in whatever our circumstances, whatever our tribulation, whether it's persecution or whatever it is ultimately contributing to an eternal weight of glory that is there for the believer. Nehemiah calls it the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It is the joy of the Lord that is the strength of the believer. And it's obviously a fruit of the Spirit. This joy comes from believing in Christ. 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is joy, one of the virtues that comes forth from the fruit of the Spirit. The third one is peace, not a circumstantial peace. This is not a peace that is grounded in one's circumstances. This is a peace that transcends circumstances the same way joy does. This is a peace that flows out of being in a right relationship with God. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this peace, which is a virtue that comes forth as a fruit of the Spirit, is grounded in the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this peace results from knowing that God is in control. This is a peace that results from believing that God is good. This is a peace that is grounded in knowing that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is a peace that the world can't offer. Listen to John 14:27. Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The peace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the believer is not like the peace that the world has to offer. The peace that the world offers is fragile. It's temporary. It isn't reliable. It's passing peace. It's fleeting peace. Just when you think you've got it, it's gone. It's grounded in things like politics and finances, job security, physical health. All of that can be here today and gone tomorrow. The peace our Lord leaves us with not only reaches back into this life, it holds promise for the life to come. It's an eternal peace. It's a transcendent peace. It's a peace that transcends death itself. It's a peace that knows everything is going to be okay. Because it knows how the story ends. And really, the counterfeit of this peace is apathy or indifference. Apathy and indifference is not the peace that is being referred to here. The next one is patience. Patience means forbearance or long-suffering. Really, this is something that willingly endures injury inflicted by others. What it does is it yields a calm in challenging or difficult circumstances, and it's an attribute of God. Listen to Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Same word, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So patience is an attribute of God. And it's exemplified in Christ. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. Paul says this, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So patience is a virtue that's manifested in the life of Christ and is willing to strive with and alongside sinners for their good. Kindness is the next one. This is really like a tender-heartedness, even toward the unlovable, even toward unbelievers. It's also expressed in Romans 2:4. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. So kindness is a gentleness. We'll see that in a moment. A tenderness. tenderheartedness. It expresses itself toward the most difficult of people, the most unlovable people, and it endures in the most difficult circumstances. The next one is goodness, which speaks to moral excellence. It speaks to integrity. It's being the same person when God is the only one watching. It's talking about moral purity, moral excellence, and having integrity before God and man. Then you have faithfulness. Really, the Greek word's faith. And of course, it's faithfulness here, but it's to be believing. It's to be loyal, trustworthy, to be reliable, to be true to your word. And so one of the fruits of the Spirit, or one of the expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, is faith, believing, being loyal, trustworthy, reliable, true to your word. Then there's gentleness, a word that means meekness. Some describe it as power under control. And it's exemplified in Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Paul says this, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So meekness and gentleness are virtues that are seen in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then lastly, but not least, you have self-control there. Really not being given over to excess. This is mastery of self. You can think of Paul speaking about buffeting his body to bring his body in submission. And so it's that kind of thing that we see here. It's an expression of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Now the reality is this. These are the fruit of the Spirit. But you have no ability in and of yourself to manufacture these virtues. You have nothing that you can do in and of yourself to manufacture these things. They are a byproduct of the Spirit's work in your life. You can sow. You can water, you can cultivate, but the source of these virtues originates with the Spirit himself. And really, growth is gradual. That's a good thing. It's an encouraging thing. Like the fruit of the tree, you can't see it growing, but over time, it's clear that it is. Growth, in the context of this fruit, is gradual. In the believer's life, you may not be able to see this growth taking place right now and in this moment, or maybe over the last week, but as you get further away from this season and look back on your life, you'll be able to see that the fruit of the Spirit is growing in your life. So it's gradual. It's also inevitable. The growth of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer is inevitable. There's a story of a man who was buried under a marble slab, and somehow an acorn got beneath him in that grave, and eventually it split right through the marble slab. And that's really what we see in the fruit of the Spirit. It's inevitable. The Spirit of God is going to bring forth these things in your life without a shadow of a doubt. We can hinder his work. There's no question. Sin hinders his work. Legalism, as we've seen in Galatians, hinders his work. But this is an inevitable growth that the Spirit of God wrought in the heart of the believer. And note this, it's internal. It's transformation at the level of the heart. Consider an apple tree. The apples on a tree don't make it alive. If you tied apples onto a dead tree's branches, that wouldn't bring it to life. Apples don't provide life. They're the evidence of life. So fruit is the evidence that the Spirit of God indwells someone. It's evidence of his work, his ministry, his presence. And ultimately, all of the fruit of the Spirit results in holiness, obedience. It's the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer that rolls over into obedience and holiness and purity and abstaining from and putting to death the deeds of the flesh that we just looked at a few moments ago. Really, with growth, it won't mean that a believer is incapable of falling into a particular sin of the past, but it does mean that it will take a longer fall, that the result of growing means that a believer will have to digress a greater distance to fall back into that sin. And so growth in the context of these fruit is gradual, it's inevitable, it's internal. And note their relationship to the law in the second part of verse 23. It says, against such things there is no law. Now, that's really a puzzling statement. It seems to be stating the obvious. When you think of what it means to have the law be against certain things, the law is against murder, the law is against lying, it's against adultery. So when Paul says against such things there is no law, that would seem to be rather obvious. Because, of course, there's no law against love. There's no law against joy. There's no law against the manifestation of the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit. And I think what Paul is getting at is that the law has no ability to produce these expressions and virtues in the life of the believer. There's no law against the virtues produced by the fruit of the Spirit. There's no law against joy. There's no law against peace. In fact, as we've seen, these things fulfill the law, Galatians 5:14. And so there's no law against them. The Old Testament law is utterly incapable of producing them. And therefore, what Paul is getting at is the only way for these things to be manufactured in the life of the believer is through the work, the person, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The law can't do it. The source of this fruit is the Holy Spirit, and his fruit overflows in obedience because against such things there is no law, and because the fruit of the Spirit fulfills the very law itself. When you manifest the fruit of the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, you are fulfilling whatever the law required: righteousness, holiness, obedience. And so walking by the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit translates into obedience and holiness, which means this: sanctification or spiritual growth is about sowing to the Spirit. It's about joyfully placing yourself under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through His Word. It's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, that very Word which the Holy Spirit inspired. It's prayer and communing with Christ enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's meditation and thinking on the Word of God and dwelling upon it in your mind and heart. It's fellowship and coming together to do the one another's and to spur one another on to love and good deeds. This is the sowing to the Spirit that the believer ought to engage in. And as one sows to the Spirit, they will reap from the Spirit. They will reap abundant fruit, and all of it results in holiness and obedience. And really, the believer shouldn't be zealous for the Old Testament law. They should be zealous for the Spirit and His fruit. Put it this way: will you need the Ten Commandments in heaven? The obvious answer is no. Why? Because you will be under the full control of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it's supposed to be now. That's the way to obedience and holiness. It's to be under the control of the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to manifest the very fruit of the Spirit of God. It's really the way to obedience. Well, I've got more, but I think we're going to have to stop right there. We're going to come back to the flesh is crucified, and it's a glorious truth. The flesh has been crucified. It's on the cross, and it's dying a gradual death, a gradual, painful, and inevitable death. The flesh has been crucified, and therefore its power has been sapped. And you could almost see the flesh as the thief on the cross that didn't repent and continued to mock at Christ, waging its war on him as Jesus was bearing the very wrath of God for sin. And that's the flesh. The flesh is on the cross, nailed to the cross. It's crucified. It is dying. Its strength is being sapped. And that's why you can have full confidence to walk by the Spirit of God, to walk by Him, knowing that as you do so, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. When we come to verse 24 next time, what it will leave you with is a great sense of optimism, Because even though the flesh is in you, and even though it is warring and endeavoring to get you to not do the things that you please, it is crucified. It is dying, and it will ultimately die. It is already guaranteed, inevitable. The flesh is done for. And you can sit and watch its death as you walk by the power of the Spirit, putting to death its deeds as you walk in holiness. And so it should leave you with a great sense of optimism. As you think about walking by the Spirit, as you think about your battle against sin, you should be optimistic because the Spirit is able and powerful to accomplish this work. He's all that we need. The Holy Spirit and His Word is all that we need for life and godliness. His strength, His power, His enablement is all that we need in order to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And so we should glory in His work. We should be conscious of His work. We should ask for Him to work in our lives. We should lean upon His strength, His power, His grace to live the life that we desire to live and that we're called to live. This is the work. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we'll come back to verse 24 next time. For now, though, let us join together in prayer. Well, Father God, we're so thankful to be able to look at your word this morning. And Lord, maybe we tried to unpack too much this morning, but we just pray and hope that you would work in and through my weakness in this, Lord, and that ultimately you would bless your people this morning with confidence and optimism as they endeavor to walk by the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to ultimately see the Spirit bring forth fruit upon fruit in their lives. The very fruit of the Spirit, the very likeness to Christ. Lord, help us to be cognizant of His ministry in our lives. Let us not be Christians who live as if God is only Father and Son, but may we walk with a full love and appreciation for each person within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the exhortation of your word. We thank you that your word sets our mind on heavenly things and renews us and strengthens us for our battle with sin and our desire to glorify you and to honor you. We praise you. We love you. Be with us this day. And Lord, bring forth fruit upon fruit in the life of our church for your glory and the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.